Let's look together the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, I'll read verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are trying to pursue our study on prayer, and one of the things that we mentioned back when we first started was Luke 18:7, where Jesus said, "Shall not God's own elect cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them?" And so we see from that passage of Scripture, Luke 18:7, that election is connected with the doctrine of prayer. And so sooner or later, when you study the doctrine of prayer, you've got to come around to study the doctrine of God's elect. Wherever there is true prayer, it stems from the fact that they are God's elect. Eventually in the life of God's elect, he not only calls them to himself, but he will call them and move them to pray. There's an irrevocable, inextricable connection between election and intercession. Those two things can't be avoided. So that's kind of why we're on this track. We want to get back to the reasons why we believe God hears the prayers of his elect. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Shall not God answer the prayers of his elect? So that's where we're headed. But I thought this would be a good time, since we've not spent in a considerable number of years, we hadn't spent any time talking about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, the doctrine of predestination. There are some of those main doctrines of the Christian faith that we have not talked upon specifically and at length. So I thought now would be a good time, since we have new folks that visit with us on a regular basis. We've got some young people who've joined the church, and we've got others who anticipate doing so. And so it would be a good time for us to look at this doctrine of election. Now, I picked this verse on purpose. It doesn't even mention election. But I picked this verse because it sets the stage for us to look at, really, brethren, the two main philosophies, ideas, concepts that there are about salvation. If you go through the world, I don't care if you look at professed Christian religions, or if you look at philosophies, if you look at what we would call pagan religions, if you look at Hinduism or Buddhism, or if you look at Islam, Shintoism, it doesn't make any difference. If you look at all the religions of the world, according to what Paul says, you basically can divide them up into two camps. Those who believe that men are saved by grace, and those who believe that men are saved by the things that they do, or the things that they experience, things that's happened to them. In other words, in one, God does the saving, and the other, man contributes or outright saves himself. And so one is salvation by works, and the other is salvation by grace. Now, Paul in his writing is especially repetitive. He goes back over and over that same theme time and again to emphasize to the saints of God, to point out to us, to remind us, to encourage us to remember that therefore it is evident that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. There is no such thing as salvation by works. And Paul talks about that all through the book of Romans, all through the book of Galatians, over and over again, primarily in those two books. But he also says the same thing in other places. If you look at over here, for instance, in the book of Titus chapter 3, one of the epistles of Paul to one of the young ministers, Titus chapter 3, he says the same thing again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you'll notice what he said. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, Paul said the same thing in Romans 3:20. If you want to turn back over there for a moment and look at Romans 3:20, he says the same thing again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And you can follow those passages of Scripture. One of the places that I know that most people who have read and studied their Bibles and who believe in salvation by grace, even our friends who go to missionary Baptist churches or some Bible churches and Southern Baptist churches who say they believe in doctrines of grace. Here's some passages that they're quite familiar with and that they use to teach that very thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now note that. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation is not by works. Works are by salvation. Let me say that again. Salvation doesn't come because of our works. Salvation is not the consequence or the effects of our works. Works are the effects and consequences of salvation. And that's very important for us to see that. Now, you could go on and see the same thing. But Paul goes on to say there that we are ordained to walk in them. We're ordained to walk in good works. Good works are the result of being ordained to them. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. So we see ordination precedes the works and the fruit, and the fruit and the works are the outcome of the ordination. Now, so you see the point that we're trying to get at, salvation by works and salvation by grace. Now, I picked this passage here in 1 Timothy 2 because this is one of the passages that are constantly used and repeatedly brought up by people who do not believe in election. Those who believe that God would have all men to be saved, and that God has provided salvation for everybody, that Christ died for everybody, that the Holy Spirit is wooing and trying to win everybody. That philosophy, that idea, that concept, they quote certain scripture verses, as you right well know, that we probably ourselves believed at one time, to substantiate their views. They will quote, for instance, John 3:16, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They will quote this verse right here, God is not willing that any should, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Another passage that they will quote, which we're going to try to look at hopefully a little bit later over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now those are some of the most prominent and popular verses that are used to try to teach us that God would have all men to be saved. Well, what we want to do then, and what we're trying to do on this verse, 2:4, is I want to give you some reasons why we believe that interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 is wrong. I'm going to try to give you some reasons why we believe that 1 Timothy 2:4 does not teach that God wants every man to be saved. It does not teach that Christ has died for all men to be saved. It does not teach that it's God's purpose and will for all men to be saved. And I want to give you some reason for that. Now, I'm grouping the reasons into two parts. The first group of reasons that we've given you so far are what we call textual reasons or contextual reasons. Reasons in the verse itself, reasons in the verses before it, reasons in the verses after it. There are some things said there that show us that this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, is not talking about all men without exception. Now that's the point I want to make. If we can just substantiate that the word all or the word all men does not refer to every individual human, every individual person that ever has lived, that's alive now, or ever will live. All human beings from the beginning of time to the end of time. It does not refer to them. But in fact, that the word all and all men is used here as in other places in a limited sense, a restricted sense to define a certain number of people. Now let me show you what I mean by that. First, I'll just review real quickly what we said last time. In that verse 4, it says, God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The all men here, brethren, are restricted. This term, all men, in verse 4, I believe, can be restricted. Why? Well, because the word all and all men are restricted in other places. We see that sometimes when we read, we get fooled, as Pink and others have said, by the appearance of words, by the appearance of things, and the sound of words. And this is one of those places. When we read all men, we automatically have a tendency to think he's talking about everybody. But listen, let me show you what I mean. In the book of Genesis, chapter 7, where God has directed Noah to build the ark and to bring the animals into the ark, and he's given him a description about what kind of animals to bring. In Genesis 7:14, the selfsame day that Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son went into the ark. And in verse 14, they and every beast after his kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind and every fowl after his kind and every bird of every sort. Now, they went into Noah under the ark two by two of all flesh. Now, if you just look close, you can see right there on the surface of that, it's not talking about all flesh without exception, not all animals, not all the birds, not all the cattle, but after its kind. Each after its kind. But to be more specific, if you go back over here to chapter 7 in the early part, where the Lord said to Noah in 7:1, he said, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation, and of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by sevens. Seven of each clean beast, male and female, and then of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and female. And so we see there, brethren, that what he's actually saying, he told Noah to get every kind of animal, every kind of cattle, every kind of bird, but get seven of the clean and two of each of the unclean. Now, if you want to go back even further, you can see how that word all flesh is talked about back up here. He says again in verse 18 of the sixth chapter. Go back to chapter 6, verse 17. I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. If you stopped right there, then you would think that the flood would destroy all flesh. But it wasn't going to destroy all flesh. Eight souls were going to be saved in the ark, plus seven of all kinds of clean beasts and two of each kind of all unclean. So the all flesh there in verse 19 doesn't mean everyone without exception, because he goes on to explain. All flesh wherein is breath of life of that are under the heaven, everything that is in the earth shall die. Not everything, just those that are not taken into the ark shall die. That's verse 17. Verse 18 of the sixth chapter says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come to the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So you get the idea when he uses the term all flesh, you usually see that there are connecting or following statements, clauses that define that all flesh that let us know he doesn't mean all without exception. It's important, brethren, that we see that. Now, there's another old passage, Old Testament passage, that we need to look at. In the book of Joel, if you go to the book of Joel, where God has made the promise through the prophet that he will pour out his spirit. And this is in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But then he defines that. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men dreams visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And so he lets you know, he's not talking about all the flesh of the whole earth. He's talking about people in Israel that this is going to happen to. And more particularly, if you want to find out how fine this is restricted, take this verse and you have to go to the book of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when this prophecy was fulfilled. And actually it only happened to 120 people gathered in the upper room. And Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So it's not all flesh, it's not even all of Israel. It's only the saved who were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So the all flesh here is limited to at least 120 people. So I'm saying that when you read those terms, you have to look closely, because we find that they are often limited throughout the Scripture. Now, there are other passages that we took time to look at. We looked at the word world, and we looked at the word all in various other places to see how it was limited. And so I'm not going to take time to go through those again, but suffice it to say, the word world, in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, Paul said concerning us Christians, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged, lest we be condemned with the world. And yet, if we follow up passages of Scripture, that's in 1 Corinthians 11:32. If you follow up Scripture verses that talk about the condemnation of the world, the condemnation on the judgment day, you find out that actually it's not the whole world that's going into condemnation. Who is it? It's the goats on the left hand that Christ said, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. And so we can find out about that in the book of Matthew if you want to look at it. So my point is that 1 Corinthians 11:32, when it says that we will not be condemned with the world, then it's limited to those that actually are cast away in judgment on the final judgment day. Matthew 25, verse 46. Turn, if you would, just for a moment, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and let's look at this. Here he says this. He says, well, actually, we need to back up about the judgment day all the way back to verse 31, where he starts talking about the Son of Man shall come in his glory and set upon the throne of his glory. But it goes from verse 31 of the 25th chapter all the way down. But you'll find out what's going to happen. He shall say, verse 45, then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it, talking about those that are going to the kingdom of heaven, you did it under the least of one of these, you did it unto me. And then these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous shall go into life eternal. And if you back up here, he talks about separating the nations. For instance, verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. That's all flesh. But then he shall separate them one from another. You're going to separate all flesh into two groups. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. And this king shall say unto them on the right hand, the sheep, come ye and enter it, be blessed of my Father, enter a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then he goes on to them on his left hand and says, depart from me in verse 41, for I never knew you. So you have, again, when he says the world is going to be condemned in 1 Corinthians 11:32, he obviously does not mean everybody that ever existed in the world, only those that are on the left hand on the judgment day. You see, it's restricted there. But we can see that that word world is far more restricted than that. If you come over and look at the book of John, which we did a little bit last week, in 1 John 1:10, I pointed out to you how that the word world is used at least three different ways in that one verse. John 1:10, Jesus is the true light that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So the world was made by, he was in the world system at that one time. That is the world system as it existed in the days of the Roman Empire. He was in that world. And the whole world, physical world, universal world, everything, it was all made by him. But that world system then, as a world system, knew him not. But to be more particular, if you come on a little bit further, over in the book of John, you can find out that the word world is used very definitely in a different way. In the 13th chapter of the book of John, the 13th chapter and also the 18th chapter, more particularly, let's just look at John, just hasten up a little bit, John 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said this. He said, verse 18 of the 15th chapter, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now note that. He divides people into two groups, doesn't he? The world and you. Two groups of people here. So the world there doesn't mean every single individual. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But he said, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So you can see that the word world here doesn't mean every single individual, because he's got these people divided apart into two groups, the world and then those who are his. Now, you can follow that train of thought, but I'm going to skip on over to a passage of Scripture over in 1 John where we see the same thing again. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But we were raised in our Arminian days to think in terms of loving the world. But here we see that we're not to love the world. If we have the love of the world, the love of the world system and wickedness, and the prince of this world, and the fashion of this world, and there's a lot of other things that go with it, the love of the Father is not in us. All that is in that world system that knows not God is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, one more time. 1 John 3:1-3:13. 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Here again, you got the sons of God separated from the world. So my point is just simply one thing. When we look over here in 1 Timothy, and we see this business about all men, we see that the word all is often used in the Scriptures in a limited way. And the word all flesh is used in a limited way. And the word all men, as I hope to show you, is used in a limited way. And the word world is used in a limited way. Now, I would finally found that paper that I did way back when in the 70s on which world is which. I'll try to redo that and get it to you, in which we look at every appearance of the word world in the Scripture. And we divided them up basically into three parts. You have got the physical world, or some parts thereof, that is the universe, the globe, or so forth. Then you've got the evil world and some parts thereof. Or you've got the human world or some parts thereof. That's the three major divisions. And there's a lot, quite a few subdivisions. You'll be surprised about how many things are said about this world and that doesn't have anything to do with God or with Christ or with salvation. So I'll try to get that to you later. But the point is, 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. We've already seen clearly that there are some passages in which the sons of God are separated from the world. So we already have an intimation that this all men, whoever they are probably not everybody without exception. Let me go a little bit further. Notice also here, it says that God will have whoever these men are, he wants all of them to be saved. In other words, this salvation that God wills for these all men, this salvation is not a conditional salvation. It's not a proffered salvation or an offered salvation. It's not even being put in a savable state. It's not providing for men the means of salvation if they'll use them. No, this is a certain, real, fixed salvation that he wills them to have. Amen. And what do we read in the Scripture? Do we not read the same thing in the Scripture? When you go back from the start, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. This is all my desire. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and what? Sure. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth him that is his. A probable salvation, an offered salvation, a proffered salvation is not certain. It ain't sure, because it's left up to man. And brethren, any kind of salvation left up to man is not ever going to be certain or sure. And so, notice again, if you go through the Scriptures, what did God say? He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not might come to me, he shall come to me. What does the Scripture say about Jesus' atoning work? I'll just give you one passage of Scripture. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And look at what it says. I'll just read these two passages since they're right together. I'll read them to you. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. That's verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Whatever God intended to do by his hands, it's going to prosper. Yea, he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Notice, there is no uncertainty in those verses. It's all shall. And so, brethren, when we go back and look at this salvation that God wills for these men, it's a certain salvation. And then, not only has God determined that it be sure and certain, but then he's brought out a covenant to make it certain. And he has said about sending his son in the world, he shall do these things. And he's even backed it up even further and said, after Christ has done all he's going to do, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says he shall not fail or be discouraged. But he would fail if this salvation were not sure. If any of them for whom he died ends up lost, he failed. So my point is, when we look at this 1 Timothy 2, 4, this salvation for all men is a certain salvation. And we can go on beyond that. Listen to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. They're going to come. They're going to be made willing in the day of his power. He's not going to leave it up to their will. He's going to make them willing. Psalms 110, verse 3. Now, that passage I gave you a minute ago, John 6, 37. There's a whole bunch of those kind of passages in this one chapter, 6:37 through 39. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What was his will? This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But brethren, if he loses any, if one person, one soul for whom he died, ends up lost, then brethren, that statement's not true. He said, I shall lose nothing. Every one of them for whom he died is certain and sure. Going down a little bit further in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And every one that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see those certain terms? I like what old Joseph Irons used to say. I hate contingency. There ain't no contingency when it comes to God, brethren. Whatever I have proposed, he said, as I have proposed, so shall it be done. And so, brethren, you can see it here in this John 6. And there are other passages. You notice, he doesn't leave it up to us to be taught. What did he say? I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Or he said in another place, I will send him unto you. And what shall he do? He shall not only comfort you, he shall teach you all things. He shall lead you to all truth. He shall guide you. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Having the Spirit and being taught of the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, that certainty is part of the proof of our election. Now, my point is, brethren, again, it's not a matter of something being left up in the air. But you don't have to just believe that. You can go on even further. Look what Christ hath actually obtained. Look what Christ hath actually wrought. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 18, he said, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Not he offers reconciliation, he hath reconciled us unto God by Jesus Christ, and he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is preaching about this reconciliation, that is, verse 19, to witness to the fact that God was in Christ, not hoping to reconcile, not trying to reconcile, but God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, right there, somebody said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, he reconciled it. He reconciled the world. Well, notice how he defines that, brethren, real closely. Look at that closely in verse 19. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. If Christ had reconciled the world, then he took away the sins of the world. If that's true, then they cannot be punished for those sins because their trespasses have been imputed to them. But since they were imputed to him and he paid for them, then we can sing that song like we used to sing a long time ago. You probably remember the line, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins, if I'm his, are gone. That's why Jeremiah said the day shall come when the sins of iniquity and of Israel shall be sought for, but they shall not be found. Why? Because he's cast them behind his back. He's thrown them in the depths of the sea. Yea, he has taken them away. Well, brethren, if that's true of the world, then the world cannot be judged. It cannot be condemned. There can't be any goats on the left hand. What I'm saying is, if you go back and look closely at all that Christ has obtained, he has wrought reconciliation, but not just reconciliation. He has accomplished redemption. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and calves or goats and calves, but by his own blood hath he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, the book of Acts clearly tells, each of the ends of the Gospels clearly imply that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended back to heaven. He entered into heaven. This book of Hebrews tells us there he entered into heaven as a forerunner for us. But look at this. The only way he was able to do that was because he had successfully obtained eternal redemption for us. He had finished the work the Father gave him to do. If he had not obtained eternal redemption, he couldn't go back to heaven. The work would not be accepted. But since it has been accepted, Christ has entered into heaven now, and he doesn't have to offer up any more sacrifices, as this book of Hebrews teaches. All he does now is continue to make intercession for those for whom he died. He fulfills the two parts of his high priestly work, offering up oblation or an offering, and offering up intercession. One is finished, the other continues. And brethren, we could just go on and on about the things that Christ hath obtained. What I'm saying is, when you look at 1 Timothy 2:4, the salvation that he wills there is not a proffered salvation, a possible salvation. It's not a conditional salvation. It's a certain salvation. Brethren, if it depended upon man and things that men perform, I want you to think about it a minute. If this salvation that he wills here, like God wills to save those who will be saved, God wills to save those who will repent and believe, God wills to save those if they'll follow his plan. In other words, if God's will here depends on our will, then we have a strange contradiction. Because then Romans 9 would have to read like this. It is of him that willeth, and it is of him that runneth, and not because of God that showeth mercy. But that's not what it says. It says it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. And so, brethren, this will here that he's talking about, and this salvation is not a contingent, proffered salvation. It's a certain one. And this will, I notice that next in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? We said last week God's will in the Scriptures are basically divided up and can be recognized as having two things that we can say about it. There is a secret will and there's a revealed will. The revealed will is the Word of God. The revealed will is what he's revealed to us to know. It determines our duty. It shows us how we ought to act and how we ought to live. It shows us what God is pleased with that we do, or in the case may be, what we shouldn't do. But then there's the secret will, which we don't have any way of knowing at all until it comes to pass, unless it's talked about in the Bible. That is to say, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's God's secret will. What he's determined, the day of our death. We don't know the date, we don't know the time, we don't know the circumstances or anything about it. But we know we're going to die because it's appointed unto man once to die. It's ordained that we die. So we have some information about it, but not every bit about it. He has revealed some things about our death, but not everything. He's kept back some of it secret. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed are for us and our children that we may do them. The secret will tells us what God shall do. The revealed will tells us what we should do. The secret will is always carried out. It never is frustrated and it never fails. The revealed will is often not carried out. It's often disobeyed. But brethren, God will help hold us accountable, because the Word is that which will judge us at the last day. Amen. Now, go back to that 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. Brethren, the Scripture teaches it's the will of God that's first and foremost in a man's salvation. It's not our will, but it's God's will. Now, let me just make a statement. While we see and the Scriptures teach that God's will is foremost, uppermost, where it has the priority place in our salvation, we should not come to the conclusion, we should not draw the conclusion that man's will is not involved in salvation, because that's not true. God will have all these men to be saved. His will is involved in it. In fact, if you go and look at the Scripture, the Scriptures emphatically teach that when a man is saved, he's saved according to God's will. Like, for instance, if you want to look at Romans chapter 9, there's good chapters in it to talk about this. There's a great section here, probably one of the longest sections that deal with election and reprobation and predestination. It talks about this quite clearly. What if God willing to show His wrath and make His power known and do with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, Romans 9:22, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He afore prepared unto glory. And you'll notice, it is God's will behind both the reprobation, the vessels of wrath, and God's will behind the vessels of mercy. And He even draws out this question, hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one a vessel unto honor and one a vessel unto dishonor? That's verse 21. And wilt thou say, O man, will you reply against God and say to the thing shape and form, will you say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who hath resisted his will? In other words, behind all of this is the will of God, we see in verse 19. And you can go back even further up here in verse 16, where God said, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. His will, if you'll notice that, He says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Having mercy and compassion stems from His will. So, brethren, we come back over here. Who will have all men to be saved? Does God not work all things after the counsel of His own will? Has any man resisted His will? 9:16. Who hath resisted His will? If salvation is by the will of God and He wills all men to be saved, then every man would be saved. But we know every man's not going to be saved. So we can see, brethren, about that point. Now, let me point out something else to you. These men, whoever they are, God will have them to be saved, certainly. But notice something else. He will have them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, brethren, what does He do? He gives the Bible to the world. He preserves the Bible and propagates the Bible in the world. And then He sends His Spirit into the world to teach us, to open our eyes that we might behold the things in the Word of God. And so God intends for all of His children to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's not perfect truth, but it's real truth. They will come to the truth that they can't save themselves. They will come to some basic truths about God Himself. They will come to some truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Be it ever so small, if it's faith, real faith, that's all that matters. If it's life, be it ever so weak, ever so stumbling, ever so confused, if it's real life, real light, that's all that matters. Amen. So God has not despised the day of small things, and neither should we. Amen. Now, brethren, when I look at that, and He says, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That also tells me a reason why God is not trying to save all men. And here's why. If He were trying to save all men, would He not then send the gospel to all men? Would He not send His word to all men? But He has not done so. He has only sent His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. Psalms 147. He hath not so dealt with any other nation. But in fact, He passed over the ignorance of the nations and left them in their lack of knowledge. You read it in the book of Acts. There's a couple of places, chapter 14, chapter 17, where He talks about this very thing. Uh, who in times past, verse 16 of the 14th chapter of Acts, suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. He suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 14, 16. Acts 17, 30 says this. The times of this ignorance God winked at. He passed over it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's another passage of Scripture. But brethren, if he doesn't send them the truth about salvation, he doesn't send them the gospel, and then how about this? In some places where he sends the gospel, he also sends strong delusions that they should believe a lie. We hadn't even considered, we hadn't even talked about these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, you need to read from verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down through verse 12. It talks about this very thing. What I'm pointing out to you is if God wanted all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, then he would have sent all men the truth. And on top of that, he would have sent his Spirit to teach them the truth. But in fact, on the one hand, like in Acts 16, he doesn't send the truth into Asia. He doesn't send the truth into Bithynia. He doesn't send the truth into Mysia. He forbids Paul from going there to preach, but rather sends him to Greece. But that's not the only thing. Did you ever notice what Jesus said in Luke 11? He talks of Tyre and Sidon. He said to the cities round about Galilee where he preached, and they believed not. He said, if the works that we did in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, he said, they would have repented unto this day. Well, if he knew that and he wanted everybody to be saved, why didn't he send it there? Because he didn't intend to save everybody. And so, brethren, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read all of it. Let me just start right here and talk about the mystery of iniquity in verse 7 doth already work. Only he who now led us or who hinders the mystery of iniquity, he will continue to hinder the mystery of iniquity to be taken out of the way. And then that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, and this is verse 8, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all lying wonders, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and working with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish. The Antichrist, in whatever shape, form, or fashion he may take at this time, will come with deceivableness and lying wonders. And he will have power over them that are perishing. That's what that word is. That's a participle. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 10. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth. If God wanted them to believe the truth, he'd send the truth and he'd open their eyes, but he hasn't done so. Not only that, brethren, but another passage, there are so many of them that we really can't take time to look at all of them, but I'll give you one more, Romans 11, that we haven't looked at all. Verse 5, there even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If it be of works, it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Well, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Two groups of people. The election obtained salvation. They obtained light. They obtained mercy. The rest, who are not of the election, were blinded. What I'm simply pointing out to you is God would have all these men, whoever they are over here in 1 Timothy 2:4, to be saved. And furthermore, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we see in the Scripture, he doesn't even send the truth in all the places of the earth. And sometimes where he sends it, he doesn't open men's eyes to see it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things unto babes, but hidden them from the wise and the prudent. Where the gospel goes, he doesn't even oftentimes open everybody's eyes. And so, brethren, you as a child of God, if you've studied the Bible, you have experienced some of that. What I mean by that is, you have experienced the difference between reading under the blessed work of the Spirit and benefiting from it, and then you've also read the Bible at other times when it was dry as dust and you didn't get a thing out of it. What's that to teach us? Except the extreme need we have to be taught of the Spirit of God and have our eyes opened to see. That's why the psalmist said, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold the wondrous thing. If God doesn't open it, we don't see it. Right. Now, if he wanted everybody to see it, he'd open their eyes. So when I look at 1 Timothy 2:4, I can tell you that since God would have all these men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that also tells me it's not talking about every man without exception. Now, one other thing here that we talked about before, there's so much we need to say, but I just have you to notice that he uses the same phrase up in verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. The all men there is the same identical phrase that we have here in verse 4. But if you think about that statement, Paul cannot be saying to Timothy, there in Ephesus, I want you guys to pray for every single human being that ever has lived, that it does live, that is alive now, or that ever will live. He cannot possibly say that because Paul knows, having written about it, and being a master in Israel and having read the scripture, he knows that the world of the ungodly was drowned in Noah's flood. He knows there's already men in hell. And he furthermore has talked about in his books that there's going to be more men condemned under eternal judgment and sent to hell. He knows, in other words, brethren, that there's men in hell for whom it is no need to pray. He also knows, having written about it, that there are men in heaven and for which prayer will do no good. They don't need to be prayed for. He also knows, I'm sure, brethren, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, just like John did in 1 John 5:16, that there is such a thing as a sin unto death. And 1 John 5:16 tells us, for these men who sin the sin unto death, you shall not pray. He knows that we're commanded not to pray for every single human being. So when we look at that, therefore I will first of all, first and foremost, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It means all kinds of men. I'll give you a thing we didn't talk about. If you want to follow up this all men more, read Matthew 3:5. There went out to John the Baptist all Jerusalem and all Judea, and they were baptized in him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All of them. But we know when we read the scriptures and we compare that with parallel passages like over in Luke 7:50, that not all men in Jerusalem and Judea were baptized by John. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected the baptism of John, rejecting his witness against them, because they were not baptized of him. So everybody wasn't baptized by John, just those who were God's people in Jerusalem and in Judea. And one thing more that we hadn't even talked about. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus, in one time, all these people came to him who were sick, and he healed them of all manner of their diseases. Let me go back and quote that exactly. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And the fame of him went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken of diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed of devils, and those who were lunatic, and those that were with the palsy, and he healed them. Now you would get the impression by that all the people in Syria and all the people in Galilee, every one of them, he healed them all. But you'll notice what it does say. It doesn't say he healed them all. It says he healed all manner of sickness. All types of sickness. All manner of disease. All types of sickness. But to be even more clear, over in the book of John, chapter 5, Jesus didn't heal all people. Listen to this. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these porches lay a great multitude of sick, diseased, impotent folk, blind, the halt, the withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down to a certain season of the pool, troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man lay there which had an infirmity for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And Jesus said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And in that instance, that's the only man out of a great multitude that he healed. Now, if he intended to heal ever all men and save all men, it would be all without exception. But we see here again the word all used in a limited way. Now, if we had time, you can find these kind of examples all through the Scriptures where the word all or all flesh or all men are restricted to a certain manner or type of people. The point being, brethren, is that when we look at this, 1 Timothy 2 and 4, I believe that there are all kinds of reasons why we have to question the common interpretation of this verse from the context, from the textual verses that go before it and the textual verses that come after it. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, that verse 5 and verse 6 are given as more reasons why we believe this is restricted. There is one God. There's only one God who is the creator of all, naturally, and the preserver and sustainer of all, naturally. He's their God naturally, but he's not all men's God graciously. For if you read carefully in Ephesians chapter 4 and the book of Romans, you'll find that the same Lord over all is only rich unto all them that believe. He's Lord of all, but he's only rich unto all them that believe. Again, it's limited in that way. And so, brethren, my point just being this. Here, Paul brings out the fact there's only one God. Now, this God is the covenant God of his people. He is the Lord our God. My God shall hear me. The only people who can say that are those who are in covenant with him and have him for their God. Well, all men don't have him for their God. Not only that, you see that backed up by the very next phrase. One God, one covenant God, and one mediator of the covenant between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is not the mediator of everybody. He's a mediator between God and man, but the Scriptures define him as the mediator of the covenant. He is only the mediator of those who are in covenant with him. So we can just go on and on. Then finally, that last who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, brethren, that word ransom, that has to do with a particular ransom price, a redemptive price paid for the release of prisoners and the release of slaves. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, "I'll give my life a ransom," same word, "for many. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to give my life a ransom for many." Well, what kind of ransom? A ransom in the place and in the stead of certain people. I'm going to stand in the place of certain people. And I'm going to pay up the price necessary to deliver them and to set them free. I'm going to satisfy for their sins and I'm going to satisfy justice for them. Now, if that's the kind of ransom he gave, he certainly didn't give it for all men, because some men are going to have to pay for those sins and answer to justice out there in the future, for which they could not do if he already paid for it.
Right.
So, brethren, what I'm saying is, if you look at the context, I may have gone at that ad nauseum, but the point is, I'm trying to emphasize that there's plenty of textual reasons here why we don't believe the common interpretation. Hopefully that will warn us. Hopefully that will exhort us to look at John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9, and other passages in a different light and not be fooled by the appearance of things or deceived by the sound of words, and we'll look more closely at the context. Now, I promised you that we would also have some doctrinal reasons. That's the second thing. I said there are textual reasons why we don't believe the common interpretation. There are doctrinal reasons. Listen, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know why I don't believe that? And why I don't believe that interpretation is correct? Because I believe in the Bible doctrine of election.
Amen.
I'm going to give you some doctrines. And if we understand these doctrines, then we're going to see why the common interpretation can't be true. One, election. If God has selected out of all mankind some people for his name, behold what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. God, out of his own redemptive mercy, brethren, has chosen us, adopted us to be his sons. But he has not so adopted every man, because we know there are the sons of this world, the sons of the devil, the children of the devil. And then they're the sons of God. Now, if you look at the Bible doctrine of election and see that God has chosen some to be saved, then by the very fact that He's chosen some, He's not chosen all. If He's not chosen all, then it's not His will for all to be saved. Secondly, now I'm going to go beyond this, but I'm going to mention it to you. The doctrine of reprobation. Here's a doctrine not preached on. And of all the doctrines, brethren, that'll make you stare at the ceiling at night, this will make you stare at the ceiling at night. Let me give you some scriptures. In the book of Jude, verse 4, we'll go backwards. Jude verse 4. He said, Jude wrote to these brethren, he said, there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were ordained to this condemnation. Just mark that. We'll come back to it later. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, He is the stone which the builders disallowed. He is the same who has now become the head of the stone, head of the corner. But He is the stone of stumbling, 1 Peter 2:8. He is the rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto that also they were appointed. They were appointed to stumble at the word. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 8. Turn with me a little bit further. Let's keep going back some more. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, he said, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but He hath appointed us to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who are appointed to wrath, to condemnation. But there are some who are appointed to life and to salvation. Well, Christians are appointed to life. So this again talks about election and reprobation. To go back a little bit further, brethren, if you will, go back with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We read this a minute ago. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11, verse 7. Then go back a little bit further in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Now we really need to read this entire section, so I'm just going to start down here if you'll just stay with me just for a moment. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because a person's born of fleshly Israel, born with Jewish blood, that does not make him the seed of Abraham, the believing seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, the son of promise, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise of God to Abraham. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And he goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That were the twins that was in her womb. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. Jacob shall be the chosen son. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Here are the children, they ain't even been born yet. They haven't done any good. They haven't done any evil. And God chooses that the younger shall rule, the elder shall serve. Is there unrighteousness with God in that kind of choice? God forbid. That's Paul's answer to that question. God forbid. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then, it, whether it's salvation, justification, election, reconciliation, whatever, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture, he backs it up with Scripture again, for the Scripture saith to Pharaoh as an example of this, even for this cause and this purpose have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee, and that thy name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Well, thou wilt say then unto me, well, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one a vessel unto honor and another a vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, here are the two kinds, the vessel of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory. Two kinds of people, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. One that he saves and one that he hardens. What I'm saying is, whether one is a demonstration of his mercy and his kindness and his love, and the other is a demonstration of his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. The Bible teaches the doctrine of reprobation, and if the doctrine of reprobation is true, then so far from God willing to save every man, God has willed that some men die lost and endure justice and judgment. But make no mistake about it, the will of God is foremost in the choice of the elect and the reprobate, but the reprobate are suffer because of their sin. Now, we have to divide reprobation up, which we'll get into that later. One, he passes by. He chooses the elect. He passes by the reprobate. He doesn't do anything to them. And then, brethren, because they don't believe, because they're sinners, he judges them at the end because of their sin. So there are no condemnation, straight out condemnation, simply an abstract or arbitrary will of God, but condemnation rests upon sin. But passing by, leaving alone, it has a matter to do with strictly the will, the sovereign will and dominion of God. He chooses some, he leaves others. And so reprobation, if that's true, then it ain't the will of God that all men be saved. Furthermore, redemption proves this. Because when you look at what Christ did, I'm the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And if you look at the passages that talk about Christ's restrictive death and the object and purpose of his death for his people, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life. If you look at redemption, those for whom he died, if he didn't die for everybody, then he's not trying to save everybody. Follow it up even further. What about intercession? The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. If that intercessory work is limited, if he makes intercession only for the saints according to the will of God, then he's not trying to save everybody. It's not his will to save everybody. And then finally, effectual calling. Effectual calling. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Effectual calling is a direct work of God's solitary purpose on his people. I will take away their heart of stone. I will take away their old spirit and give them a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. He will guide you to truth. You will loathe yourself in your own eyes. Those things are the repercussions of his work in our souls. And so, brethren, if we look at effectual calling, the fact that God calls those whom he did predestinate, we see that's limited too. Every one of those major doctrines are limited to the elect of God. And if that's true, then there's no way 1 Timothy 2:4 teaches that God wills to save every man. It flies in the face of all those major doctrines. Now, I'm just going to close by saying this. What does that say, brethren, then, about our mercies? If we have any mercies that God gives to his people, we shall have all those mercies. Now hear again what I'm saying. If we're his, if we have any of his mercies, be they ever so slight, ever so small, ever so weak, ever so stumbling and fitful, we shall have all those mercies that He intends to give His people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The blessing is according to the choosing. The choosing is the cause of the blessing. Election may be distasteful to the world. It may be divisive in the world. It may be difficult to understand. But brethren, election is the source and the root from which all of our blessings stem. And it is fundamental to understanding God, fundamental to understanding salvation, and fundamental to understanding history, the elective purpose of God. So far from it being an unimportant doctrine, it's one of the most important doctrines.
Right.
Now, let me just close by saying this. If, brethren, we have His mercies, remember this, our mercies are not everybody's mercies. Isn't that something? The mercies that we enjoy are not the mercies that everybody enjoys. I think of that passage often in my mind in Romans. For there is no difference. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We make no great claims about ourselves, brethren. In fact, just the opposite. What do we have that we did not receive? There is no difference between us and the people who used to lay on 4th Street in Tulsa in the gutter. There ain't no difference in us, Butch, and these homeless people over here that you visit and help. There's no difference in us, brethren, than people in Caddo Gap. There's no difference between us and the people right over here at the First Presbyterian Church that drive Lexus and Cadillacs. No difference. I'm not saying our eyes are not different. I'm not saying our hair is not different. Our complexion is not different. I'm not saying our face is not different. I'm not saying we're all the same height or the same weight. What I'm saying is, with relation to God and sin, there is no difference. For all have sinned. Therefore, brethren, if any man has mercy from God, it is that. It is mercy. Can I not do with my own as I will? Our mercies, unbelievably, are not everybody's mercies. How then, brethren, that ought to ring from our hearts? Gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us. How at the same time it ought to beget, brethren, a more humble, compassionate, and sympathetic attitude to all people. I don't care who they are. I wish that I could be absolutely Christ-like in my dealings with every single human being. I wish I could. I know I ought to be. I know I need to try to be and pray to be. To be Christ-like with my enemies and pray for my enemies and those that despitefully use us and persecute us. Would to God, brethren, we could do what the Scriptures say. To have compassion on them that are not knowing, that are ignorant, and that are out of the way. To support the weak. Brethren, when we think about this, let me say one more thing and I close. For those, brethren, who have any of these mercies. If you find and have ever found in yourself, brethren, a desire to be saved and a desire for forgiveness, yea, if you've ever found in yourself sin and you struggle with that sin and recognize that sin and despise that sin and yet find yourself drawn back to it like the moth to the flame, yea, like the dog returns to its vomit and the hog to its wallow. If, brethren, you have struggled with sin and you despise it and war with it, listen, that knowledge, that experience is God-given experience that we might learn the deceitfulness of sin and the sinfulness of sin. God does that for His children that they might loathe themselves in their eyes. But them loathing themselves in their eyes is the direct result of what? I will take away your heart of stone and I will put my Spirit within you and He will cause you to walk in my statutes. Reason backward, brethren, from that guilt and that condemnation and that struggle to where it arises from the work of the Spirit. And then, brethren, reason back from that God said, because you are mine, I will put my Spirit within your heart. In other words, reason back to the elective purpose of God. We haven't talked about it, we're going to, Lord willing, the Ordo Salutis, which is what the Dutch call it. The order of salvation and how that, brethren, God's got a plan of salvation and every part of it is linked together. Every part of it, if you have one part, it's because you had another part, and it's a promise of some future parts.
Amen.
And here's why. Because he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He shall not fail. That's what it's all about. Not because we won't fail, not because we're going to always be true and consistent, but because our Savior and our Lord shall not fail or be discouraged. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That would not be true if he willed to save some who end up dying lost. Brethren, hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave our souls a hiding place. Let's pray. Brother Bruce, why don't you lead us in prayer?